There we go. Now I've got control of it. All right, I think we're going to work from here on out. It tells a story about that Tom Landry really enjoyed about Dick Butkus and Walt Garrison. Apparently it was one of those typical football games that was played in Chicago on a Sunday afternoon, no different than this afternoon when many of you probably watched the ball games going on. But this particular game was dominated by linebacker Dick Butkus, who was famous for doing that. Kind of one of your favorites, isn't it, Josh? One of your old favorites back in your days of growing up. He was a dominant football player, and he was controlling the game. In fact, he had just literally destroyed the Dallas Cowboys to the point that he'd injured two running backs that were out of the game. Landry looked down the bench, and he found Walt Garrison, who at that time was relatively new and hadn't really played in the NFL very long, but Landry liked Walt Garrison because he said he was a guy that gave everything to it when he got out on the field. So he put him in, and they gave Walt Garrison the ball the very first time. He touched the ball, ran for 30 straight yards and a first down. Tom Landry was pretty excited about that because they hadn't done much of anything all day. So he said, worked once, why not do it again? So they passed the ball again to Walt Garrison the second time. And dead down the middle, another first down 10 yards. So everything's working so well, let's just try it again and see what happens. And so they gave the ball again to Walt Garrison. And Dick Butkus made an adjustment in the backfield and just literally destroyed Walt Garrison. Laid on top of him and just kind of laid there. And in the stands and on the sidelines, they thought, oh no, now what are we going to do? Walt Garrison's out of the game as well. But there was just kind of this uncomfortable moment, and then he got up and moved off. Later on after the game, Garrison shared with Landry what had actually happened in those moments. Apparently, Dick Butkus, who was known to be kind of a dirty and nasty player, he just laid on top of Garrison and kind of crunched him down into the turf, breathed his nasty game breath down into his face, and said, little man, if you touch that ball again, I'm going to bite your head off. Walt Garrison apparently didn't miss a beat. He looked up at Dick Butkus and said, big man, if you bite my head off, you're going to have more brains in your stomach than you've ever carried on your shoulders. And with that, Butkus kind of rolled off the top of him, reached down and picked him up off the turf and said, little man, you're my kind of guy. You know, what we don't know goes on during a ball game is that kind of stuff. We can see the attitude sometimes when they dance in the end zone, and we just really get this sanitized view of the game. Hard hits, but we really don't know what's going on. Unlike when you actually get down with people and you begin to discover what's really going on in their lives. Attitude is like that. Attitude begins to show, does it not? If you're around somebody for very long, you begin to understand what their attitude is like. And we as believers, we're challenged, particularly in the book of Philippians, I like it best, where it literally says to us, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. In other words, our attitudes ought to be very different than the attitudes of the world. There ought to be something different going on in our lives. There ought to be a different answer to the problems of life and to the circumstances of life than maybe what we would get from the guy across the street or the guy at work. There ought to be something different about us because our lives are supposed to look like Jesus Christ. Our attitudes are supposed to be reflective of His attitudes. Now, I found that there are basically two kinds of people in the world to one degree or another. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're completely all this all the time, but I find that there are two types of people, and you can know this by this point. You literally can make yourself miserable in this life if you want to. It's very easy. You just be the first kind of person. There are people who give in to their emotions and become victims of their sinful attitudes. People who give in to their emotions and become victims of their sinful attitudes. We're going to talk about that more as we go through. But there are people that things just happen. Everything that can possibly go wrong in my life has happened to me. Woe is me. Why does this happen to me? Why are they always mean to me? Why is it always like that? We can give in to that attitude and be overwhelmed by that and literally become a victim of that in our own attitude and in our own living. Or we can be people who choose to overcome their emotions through the Spirit and Word-guided decisions about life. In other words, you and I can choose to live life according to God's Word and according to the direction of His Spirit and therefore become people with a Christ-like attitude rather than people who simply give in to the stuff that happens to them. All of our lives are made up by this responding to things as they happen. And literally we filter everything through our attitudes. You choose your attitude and then it begins to literally rule over you. When something happens to you, when there's an incident or something takes place, an event, a stimulus that comes to your life, it is filtered through your attitude. How you see life and what you expect out of life and how you see yourself. It filters that. And as a result of that attitude and that event, you respond in some way, whether it be positive or negative. And so if your life is marked by a bad attitude and you choose to make decision after decision after decision that falls into your emotions, that leads you into becoming a victim, you will begin to develop a very negative and poisonous attitude. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you follow it? Did you figure that out a little bit when you actually maybe took the test and thought through some of the issues and the way that you respond to things? You very quickly see that you set a pattern in your life that gets stronger and stronger every time you and I choose along the pattern of our attitude. It reinforces either a positive or a negative attitude. What we have to understand is that a Christ-like attitude is not dependent upon the circumstances of our lives. We are not victims living in this world. We can make choices to respond to things in a godly way, in a Christ-like manner. We don't have to be people that give in to our attitudes and are shaped in a negative fashion. Likewise, when you begin to think about how that looks, joy is not dependent upon the circumstances of our lives as well. And we'll talk an awful lot about joy as we walk through Philippians, because it was a major theme in Paul's epistle. He dealt with the theme of joy over and over and over again, interestingly enough, under house arrest. Who had no freedom of his own at this point, and yet he was totally free in Christ. He was not shaped by the circumstances of his life that seemed to be very negative at that point, but instead he found incredible joy. So that if you were to go and you were to read a commentary on the book of Philippians, you would see people entitle it the Epistle of Joy, because it just leaks out of everything that Paul shared in this experience as he wrote to the Philippians. Joy is not dependent upon the circumstances of our lives. You remember in the book of Habakkuk, we read these words that are so powerful, and they illustrate it for us in the Old Testament sense. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there is no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. In spite of everything being wrong, Habakkuk speaks of joy. Joy in the Lord, in Christ our Savior, literally as Paul will interpret it for us in a moment. That no matter what the circumstances of our lives are, there can be a very real sense in which we live above that with an attitude of joy. Literally, as Paul says over and over and over again in this book, is joy is a choice. Joy is a choice. You can choose to be joyful, or you can choose to be miserable. I'm not saying it's always an easy choice, but it is a choice. And in fact, the very key point of this book is he says to us, and Jeremy had it on the screen a few moments ago, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It's a command. It is a command. Implicit in the command is that you and I have a choice of whether we'll obey it or not. We are commanded to rejoice. Will we choose to rejoice? Or will we give in to the negative circumstances of our lives and become victims of a very negative attitude? More properly, joy is 1,000 choices made day by day. Because things happen to us ongoing, over and over again. Every step of the day, something new comes to us. And we have to decide, how are we going to respond to that? What are we going to do with that? Where are we going to go with that? Joy is 1,000 choices made day by day, and you are the sum total of the choices that you make. You are the sum total of the choices you make. I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago, I saw this picture, and it just burns into my mind and into my imagination. This is a meth user. And the person that you see on the left 2.5 years later, becomes the person that you see on the right. The dramatic change in who she is and the way she looks came about as a result of her giving over to choices where she began to take drugs, began to develop an addiction to drugs that ruled her life and literally took away her health in the process of that. Now, what you and I see in a vivid way on a screen like this in a physical manner is also true in the emotional and in the attitudinal manner in which we live. We don't see it as clearly. You can look across the aisle and see somebody else, and you don't see the result of their choices as clearly as you do with a meth user who takes physically outward appearances based upon the choices that she's made. But nevertheless, we are just as marred. We are just as marred by the choices that we make in a negative manner on the inside and in our attitude and in our spirit. You are the sum total of the choices that you make. That means tomorrow, you will be choosing today who you will be tomorrow. You chose yesterday who you will become today. That your life you have chosen, you have made the decisions that have brought you to this point where you're at today. I like this out of John Trent's book, The 2-Degree Change. He talks about how you and I can literally change our attitudes in our lives just by 2 degrees at a time, that just barely making changes today can have a long-term effect in who we are in the future. He says, small acts of good or evil grow at compound interest. That is why the little decisions you and I try to make every day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of the strategic point from which in a few months later, you may be able to grow on to victories that you never dreamed of today. In other words, just like money when you put it in the bank and it grows, the decisions that we make today are just like that. We begin to make positive decisions that begin to change our attitudes and we begin to grow in a certain direction. Likewise, if we begin to make negative decisions and give in to our emotional attitudes, they will spiral down in a different direction. That literally as we begin to make godly choices based upon God's Word and what He says, rather than our emotions and what we say, we can see our lives transformed in some pretty incredible ways. Remember, the goal is, as Paul will say in Philippians, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. A Christ-like attitude is what you and I want to have in our lives. What we want to reflect is Jesus. And so in the life and the decisions that we live, we want to look like Jesus, and we want our lives to reflect the same kind of decisions that He made. Now, if we were to take time, and we don't have time to do that, but if you were in chapter 2 of Philippians, you see this incredible passage of Scripture that describes Jesus. And it begins in verse 6, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He made Himself nothing. Jesus modeled a selfless attitude. You and I can't even begin to think what it meant for the God of the universe to step down into human existence and become a man. He set aside Himself. It says He made Himself nothing. We're still trying to figure out what does that mean, He made Himself nothing. He became selfless for us. He stepped out of the throne room of heaven, stepped down into a human body for you and for me. He did it for us. He became selfless in His attitude. It also says here that He modeled what it meant to be a servant as He goes on. He made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death. He became a servant. The eternal God of the universe becoming a servant. Are you getting a picture of what He has modeled for us? He became selfless, He became a servant, and then ultimately, as the text says, He became obedient even unto death on a cross. To a shameful death, He was willing to sacrifice Himself. Anybody want to sign up for that right now? That's what Jesus modeled for us. That's what a Christ-like attitude looks like, as Paul shares it with us in Philippians chapter 2. The mind of Christ, the attitude that we are to emulate, looks like this. Selfless, servant, willing to sacrifice. That's what God has called us to, and that's the attitude of Jesus. Now, that doesn't sound very joyful, does it? not in chapter 2. But Paul will go on to share with us that there's more than that, that when you and I do that, when we find that kind of attitude in ourselves, something wells up inside of us that is beyond anything that we could imagine and better than we could ever think in chapter 2 of Philippians, when he does something in us as we become like Jesus. So when we look at Philippians chapter 4, let's just read tonight, and I will get us out of here every night by the hour unless God is doing something that we didn't plan. And if he's doing that, then I think you're willing to stay. At least I am. So Philippians chapter 4, let's read the first 9 verses, and then we'll launch into the text itself. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard in me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you tonight to take your word and open it up for us. Change our hearts and change our attitudes. Begin something fresh and new in us tonight. Bring us to joy in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. May this say why? And I can't read this screen, so I'm going to try to change that up tomorrow night and get somewhere else on this. But so I apologize for not being able to follow along with the text with this. But let me tell you why we're here right now and why we're talking about what we're talking about. Literally for the last 5 or 6 months, just listening to people here at Emmanuel and here in our hearts and hearing where we're at, I've sensed a lot of pain. I've sensed a lot of regret. I've sensed a lot of lack of joyfulness, a lack of being able to move forward at this point. And I believe with all my heart that God doesn't want us to stay at that point. I believe He wants to see in us His joy and His peace inundate our lives. And so when we talked as a transition team, we actually had another path set that we were going to talk about developing as a congregation and looking at. But even as I heard the people from the transition team and the CMT, what I really heard was, man, we need a new attitude. Now, nobody ever said that, but I sensed it and I heard it. And I have come back again and again in my life to Philippians chapter 4 to get that kind of attitude adjustment in my own life, where I could get a fresh perspective on what God wants us to look like and what He wants us to experience. Because I sense that there's a lot of this sense, in not just Emmanuel, but in the Christian community today, of which we're supposed to be miserable. We're supposed to come to church and get our toes stomped on. We're supposed to get whipped. We're supposed to feel the pain of our sin. You know what? Jesus did that for us. There's a lot more about joy in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in response to a God that took the initiative for us. Now, you and I ought to be sorry for our sins. I think that's what this morning was about. Having a time where we bring confession, where we seek the Spirit of God, we ask for forgiveness. But there comes that point where God wants us to live in joy with Him. You and I have an opportunity as the people of God today that the Old Testament people would have died to have seen. The possibility that the Spirit of God can live in us and change us, they knew nothing of that in the way that you and I do today through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is almost an oxymoron, I think, for us to be miserable Christians. And I know this, it makes us terrible witnesses. And so if you're concerned about the glory of God, you're doing a bad job if you're miserable all the time. You'll do a whole lot better job if you reflect the joy of the Lord in your life. That's why we're here in Philippians 4. Because I think it's time to get on with it and see God do something fresh and new in our lives, renew us, and give us the joy that we should know in Him and in Christ. Now here's the most obvious thing. This is almost like the non-beginning beginning at this point, but it has to be said. And actually I'm going to spend a little bit of time here tonight. And the first thing that He says to us, "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." In the Lord. You know, your English teacher was right, prepositions are important. This is a really important one here. Paul's challenge to us as he begins to talk to us about some very serious things and as he moves toward joy, he wants us to understand how important it is for us to be in Him. When we come to verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. You can't even have rejoicing apart from being in the Lord. In fact, that's the problem with the world. They're chasing after something they can't have until they are in the Lord. And so Paul wants us to understand that. Again and again he says it, but he says it in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Now this phrase occurs 42 times in Paul's writings. Do you think that's important? It's one of those phrases, however, I think we just kind of gloss over and we don't pay any attention to. And yet Paul uses it 42 times. All of these things are to be done in the Lord. He uses it 9 times in the book of Philippians alone. It's only used 7 more times in the entire New Testament, most of which came by Luke in Acts. And so when you and I look at in the Lord in Philippians, we see a lot of things. We talk about being brothers in the Lord and our hope in the Lord and being confident in the Lord. That we see that we welcome Him in the Lord. We see this fellowshipping aspect that he's talking about there. We rejoice in the Lord. We stand firm in the Lord. We agree with each other in the Lord. We rejoice greatly in the Lord. All of that is in the Lord. If you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ right now, you don't have a clue what it means to be in the Lord. That's what Paul was talking about here, but it begins in the Lord. And all of our lives are lived in the Lord. Here's the problem. You and I want to section out our lives. We have our school life, we have our work life, we have our neighbor life, we have our church life. But Paul doesn't envision any of that. Everything is in the Lord. Remember, he was a Hebrew. He envisioned this holistic kind of life, that every aspect of who we are would be wrapped up deeply in a relationship with the living Lord. All that we are must be in the Lord if we're going to know the joy that Paul talks about. Being in the Lord begins when one hears Christ preached. In fact, you see it here in the beginning of Philippians. You've got it a number of times where he talks about the gospel in verse 5, and he talks about the gospel again in verse 7, and he talks about the preaching Christ in verse 15, and he talks about the gospel in verse 12. What he's talking about here is that when Christ is preached, people have an opportunity to hear the good news of Christ. They hear the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The kerygma, the gospel message itself, is preached and proclaimed. And that's when people have the opportunity to begin that journey in the Lord that Paul talked about. It begins when Christ is preached. Paul explicitly preaches Christ at least 2 times in this passage of Scripture. And I know there's no way that you can, you can actually read that pretty decent. He preaches Christ at least twice here. He does it in chapter 2 in the verses we read a little while ago. And then he gets really explicit in chapter 3 when he comes over and he says in verse 7, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through Christ, which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God that is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death, and somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul is proclaiming Christ. He tells us in chapter 2 that God literally came into this world selflessly to give Himself for us, to serve, and then to sacrifice Himself so that we might have life. What you and I would know of being in the Lord begins when that is preached and people have the opportunity by faith, as Paul says in chapter 3, to receive that and enter into a relationship with the living God that Paul talks about as being in the Lord. Luke is the only other that we see, other than the book of Revelation, with one occurrence where Luke uses this phrase, in the Lord. He uses the phrase as meaning believed in the Lord. And we see that in a couple of different places, describing people becoming disciples or followers of Jesus Christ. Most explicitly in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. That relationship of in the Lord begins in belief in the proclamation of Christ. The preaching of the gospel itself is the beginning of being in the Lord. Now that begs the question, are you in the Lord? Have you responded to what God has done in Christ as He brought His Son into this world to live perfectly and selflessly, to serve and to sacrifice Himself for you and me? Have you placed your faith, have you believed, as Luke says in Acts, in what God has done through Christ? If you have, you are in the Lord. If you haven't, you can't even receive the rest of what we're talking about in Philippians chapter 4, because it's all based upon this beginning point that joy begins in the Lord, in a relationship with Him. Many people have religion and not relationship, particularly in our society. This is so common. Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 3 when he describes his life before Christ. He talks about his religion that he had and his legalistic righteousness, if you go on and read what he says in chapter 3. But he prefers instead relationship to know Christ, as he says in verses 8 and verse 10. No manner of comparison between religion, which is empty, and knowing Christ, which is meaningful and brings incredible joy, as Paul would say. Religion is rule-keeping and ritual. It's going through the motions. It's external. It's focused on what we do and what we say. It's a struggle to try to keep up with all of that. As we talked about, as we prayed this morning, Paul's terms, the things we know we ought to do, we don't do, and the things we know we shouldn't do, we do. We struggle with this, and we live with this tension nonstop if we're living religion, because it's all outward. It's all about what we do. But Jesus is all about relationship, and Paul knows it, and he challenges it. It's about loving Jesus and knowing Jesus and serving Jesus. It's internal, and it leads to joy. The difference is clear between living in a straitjacket and being able to have the freedom to express and experience God. That's what it means to be in the Lord. You can find a degree of happiness in God's good creation, but you'll only find lasting joy in a life established in Him. In Him. The whole world is looking for stuff that will bring some degree of happiness. And it's fleeting, it's there for a moment, and it's gone. But you'll never know lasting joy and happiness in your life until you find it grounded in Him. Now this is C.S. Lewis's quote, and I don't think I can read it unless I turn around to do it this way. But he illustrates this so perfectly. He says, a car is made to run on gasoline, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on Himself. He Himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it just is no good asking God to make us happy in our own way. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from Himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. I think I'm just going to walk down here and get closer to you anyway. That worked a lot better for me to be able to actually read it. There is no such thing. You cannot have joy apart from God, because He created us to have a relationship with Him, to be in Him. And when we're in Him, then we are who we were created to be, and we can know the joy of the Lord. Outside of being in Him, we're always hungry for something more. We're insatiable. We're chasing after an illusion. And we keep thinking it's the next thing that we get. It's the next experience that we have. It's the next person that comes to our life. And yet all along, we'll never have true lasting joy until we find it in Him. We were made for Him and we find our joy in Him. You know, the old expression is, you know when a hunting dog is happy? When it's hunting. Because that's what it was bred for. I'm telling you that our dog at our house, this is when she's happy. When one of us is holding her. When one of us is loving on her, scratching her belly. Look at that face. Is she satisfied? She's satisfied. You and I were created to be in a relationship with the living God. We will never have the fulfillment and the joy that we so deeply long for until we find it in His presence. Until we find it in Him. Now the second thing, and we're going to run out of time really quick here tonight, is if you want to know joy, first of all, you have to begin in Him. But secondly, Paul moves really quickly right in the same progression toward being agreeable. In other words, that it's the most important thing is we have to be in Christ if we want to know joy. Now he's going to give us a whole string of things that we're going to look at over the next three nights that contribute to our joy. The first one is this. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You see, apparently these two ladies who had been, as he says, contended at his side for the cause of the gospel are not getting along anymore. Ever experienced any of that before? You know, we can't even do this in our own families, let alone in our churches and in the people that we work for. We just can't get along. It's who we are sinfully. We're selfish. We're self-centered. And in this situation, Paul goes directly from knowing God and living in the Lord to this problem that grows out of the church. And literally he's saying to the church, help these ladies get on the same page. The problem is that we're all sixth graders, just grown up. I think about this once in a while, and maybe some of you also. I'm amazed to realize that I'm one of the old guys now. I can still remember what it was when I was a kid thinking they knew something. Any of the rest of you feel that way? Now you're in the place where you're supposed to know something, but yet we still behave like sixth graders a lot of times. Because we haven't really grown into the image of Christ. We hadn't been transformed and renewed like we are supposed to be. And so we behave like sixth graders in grown-up bodies. You see, relationships with people bring us the greatest joys and the greatest heartaches. You think about this, you know, a young couple in love and their wedding and all their close friends that are coming there, and it's just this beautiful event and everything's hunky-dory and wonderful, but it doesn't always end that way, does it? Because the other side of that is the disagreement and the divorce and the hatred that comes in relationships. So on the one hand, the very best that life has to offer us is found in relationship, and the very most painful things are also found in relationship. That should never surprise us. But the gospel itself is about a relationship with the living God, that Satan would attack us at the same point in relationship with God and relationship with each other. And that we would find ourselves always caught between what it ought to be like and what it often is like in the relationships around us. Paul says it's critically important. It was critically important in that church at Philippi. Get these two ladies on the same page. Get this relationship healed. Now he goes on. This is not the only commentary in the book of Philippians on this. Listen to some of this because it fits so perfectly. This is chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete, being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the Spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. I just can't help but to think that maybe part of the problem between Euodia and Syntyche had something to do with what he wrote in chapter 2. And I can't help but to think that I can see myself in chapter 2 many times in my life. And I can't help but to think that probably you can too. Because these are the things that tend to sabotage relationships. Our own selfish ambition, our own vain conceit or pride. The idea of considering others better than ourselves, we're so self-centered, we're always looking at it from our own standpoint. We're always looking at our own interests rather than somebody else's. These are the pitfalls of relationships. And this is what Paul was dealing with even in the Philippian church. Now, I'm always kind of puzzled by this. You realize that when this letter came to the Philippians, what Paul did was he didn't do what I'm doing right now. He did what they did, not what Paul did. They just simply read this out loud all the way through. And so this just washed right over everybody at that moment. And I have no doubt that the Spirit of God brought conviction to the people of God in that church where it fit. Because that's what the Word does in an attempt to correct us and bring us back into alignment with each other. In chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. When we come to what he says a little later on, tomorrow night or the next night, when he talks about being gentle, that's the picture of what we have right here, I think. Children. Not complaining or arguing, but in a sense of gentleness, blameless and without fault, pure. What a contrast between what he says we ought to be like and what the world is like and the way they behave. There ought to be such a difference among us that, man, we don't even look like we belong in this world because we live by a different standard. We're not concerned about our rights and our privileges, but instead we're concerned about looking like this. Choose joy by getting along with others. He says in Romans 12:18, and these words are so powerful. If it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. I think we cut that short. We don't think it's possible a lot sooner than the Spirit of God does. As much as possible, live at peace with each other. Don't make mountains out of molehills. We're like porcupines. If somebody gets very close to us, we either hurt them or they hurt us. We have to allow the Spirit of God to transform us and not allow us to be like that. And in as much as we are capable, live at peace with everyone. All of us know Matthew 18, but most of us forget what he said earlier on in Matthew chapter 7, verse 5. Get the log out of your own eye first. Matthew 18 is that passage of Scripture that talks about what you and I should do when we feel like our brother has wronged us. Now, did you notice that? If we feel like our brother has wronged us, the duty is upon us to get it right, not them. Now, you and I want to say, well, they ought to be the one to get it right. They're the one that did it. But that's not what the Scripture says. If you feel like you were hurt or you were wronged, it is your responsibility to go to them. There's a lot of people that they just don't realize how abrasive they are. They'd go through life leaving a wrecked out group of people everywhere they went until somebody said, you know, I was bothered by the way you said that. You see, if you're going to carry that around, you're the one that's responsible. So much of what happens ought to be handled right here. It really isn't that big of a deal. It was my personal pride that was hurt. I felt like I didn't get the recognition I should have got, or somebody thought I was stupid or whatever. So much of what happens ought to just end right there. Our own self-discipline is, you know, it really isn't that big a deal, and I played a part in this too, and it ought to drop right there. But if it's more than that, the Scripture says you go one-on-one to them. You go to that person, and you speak with them. You do the hard thing and go and talk with them. If that doesn't go anywhere and the problem is still there, then you take one or two others to go with you and go talk about it. Don't skip the steps here. A lot of people want to go get the pastor at this point or they want to go get the one of the elders or one of the deacons, and that might be necessary. But typically, if you go and get somebody else to go in this situation and it's one of those clear leaders of the church, then people feel like you just jumped all the way to the end of the puzzle rather than at the beginning. The best point at this point, if you're going to go with somebody else, go get somebody that is a good friend of yours with them, that's respected by both of you, and go in that situation. Try to keep it as low-key as possible. Don't spread it out any further than it has to go. Don't go tell somebody. Don't go make it a prayer request with somebody. Keep it as small as possible. It's a whole lot easier to clean things up, misunderstandings and problems, before people start hearing everybody else's side of the story. Take care of it early and quietly behind the scenes. Only then, if it still doesn't go anywhere and it's a big enough issue, should it go to the representation of the church, where it may be the deacons or the elders or the church itself. And then that final thing that Paul models for us in 2 Corinthians is, in the worst case scenarios, when a person refuses to get right, and we have that example of the man who's sleeping with his mother-in-law in the book of 1 Corinthians, where the church had to literally put him out into the world. And as Paul says, let Satan deal with him there and refine him. But even then, it is always, in a sense, to restore, never to hurt, never to get revenge. It's in an attitude of restoration that we go through this entire process. The last thing, I am done, aren't I? Okay, I'm gonna honor what I told you, and we'll pick up in verse 3 when we start tomorrow night. The bottom line of where we go tomorrow night as we begin is, again, that beginning point that you make decisions and you have the power to choose that allows the Spirit of God to change your heart and your attitude. Tonight, you begin, first of all, by finding out that that's established in being in the Lord, and then secondly, by learning to be agreeable. Now, since I didn't plan to end at this point, I'm going to end differently than what I intended to do. Some of you have heard this story from me in the past, but when I came to Sioux City, Iowa, our church was basically split. I didn't know it. I had asked the search committee, had they had a church split? Is that the reason why they went from running 140 one year to running 60 the next, and then running down 30 the year after that? We didn't have a split. Well, yeah, they did. They had a split. And they lost the majority of their membership. They had considered closing their doors at that point. All of what happened, all of what God did in the next few years really was kicked off when one person got right with God. One man who was no longer even a member of the church, who said clearly that God has made it clear to me that He is not going to work in my life ever again. He's not going to speak to me. He's not going to use me until I apologize and get it right for what I did at your church. And he came back and he did that. He came back and visited the handful of people that were left at that moment. He called me on the phone and says, can I have your permission and your prayer to do that? And I said, absolutely. He did that when he called me back a week later. I was getting ready to plan for a revival at our church. And I was asking the question among some of the leadership, who can we have bring a testimony during this every night? A testimony of what the Lord's doing in their lives. It's like, ding, 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 ding. What an idiot. I'm dense as can be sometimes. It dawned on me that God was giving me one of those testimonies. As soon as I realized that, though, I thought, oh, but I know one of those families still ticked to high heaven at this, and it'll be a mess. God doesn't talk to me like he's sitting and having a cup of coffee very often. Some people that's real common with, but I really got this strong sense at that moment. Well, you can either have a set of meetings or you can see something happen in your midst. And so I picked the phone right back up, called the guy, and he came. He brought a public apology to the church after he'd already done it behind the scenes. He shared his experience and his grief over it, and there was real, genuine grief. But I wasn't there. I didn't know how to respond. I felt like the Lord had put his hand over my mouth, sitting on the front pew, actually on this side. Like, shut up. You don't have a part in this. I went home that night thinking, you know, we just missed something. You ever had that feeling where you just felt like God just kind of brushed by, but you missed it? That's the way I went home that night. The next morning, pretty early in the morning, I got a phone call from one of our deacons. And he was ticked. He was hot. He was angry. He was crying. And he said, somebody should have said something. Somebody should have said something. Somebody should have said something. And he said, about 2 o'clock in the morning, God told me it was me, him. He was the one that should have said something. Because he was a part of the conflict. He was part of the problem that had been then. And so in tears, he says, what do I do? And I says, well, we'll ask him to come back. And so that night, when these two people got right in front of the church, all heaven broke loose in our church. And God did an amazing work. Over the course of the next 7 or 8 years, it was unbelievable what God did in our midst. I think that's how important relationships are, folks. I don't know. I have a feeling in which most of that has been done or attempted to be done here in this place. But I don't know that. Only you know that individually, whether that's been done and whether God's released us from that. But from here on, if you want to know the joy of the Lord, live in agreement with God's people. Look for every opportunity to be in the center of what God is doing. To love your brother in a way that is tangible and expressed by what Paul said. And I believe God could set us loose again. And we could see God do some amazing things in our midst. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this church. And I thank you for the godly people that I see here in this place tonight, who passionately want to know you and experience you and your joy. Lord, I pray that in us, you do an incredible work. You would bring joy to our lives, not just for our experience, but that you might get the glory and others might be drawn to your Son because of what is showing through in us. Lord, as we leave this place tonight, help us to make the choices that will bring joy to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you. You may want to do another song, but I'm going to let them go because I want a pattern.